finances, our personal lives, marriage, making God number one in times of waiting and uncertainty, and then last week in worship. And today we're going to spend some time thinking about our technology and media habits. So please turn to Hosea chapter 13. And maybe you're wondering, what in the world does Hosea 13 have to do with technology? Well, we'll find out. Before I read the passage, though, I want to give the context for why Hosea is writing. Here's some more dates for you. Remember that around 930 BC, after the death of Solomon, God's people split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom that we just heard was exiled in 722 and the southern kingdom in 586. The northern kingdom's called Israel. Hosea sometimes refers to Israel as Ephraim. And so when you read Hosea and you see Ephraim, he's talking about Israel or the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. Well, Hosea is ministering primarily to the northern kingdom, Israel or Ephraim. And since the time of Solomon's death up until the time of Hosea's ministry, Israel has experienced a golden age of peace and prosperity among the other nations. Along with this prosperity, however, came moral decay. And how often has that pattern repeated itself in history? A nation experiences prosperity, and then there's moral decay, and then there's some downfall or tragedy that brings that nation crawling at times back to God. Well, it is this moral decay in Israel's unfaithfulness to God and His covenant that the prophet Hosea is addressing. Baal worship has infiltrated the land and led people astray. As a result of their unfaithfulness, their Baal worship and turning to political alliances for hope instead of trusting in God, Israel finds themselves now in a time of political unrest and upheaval. Indeed, these were tumultuous times in which Hosea is writing. In fact, Hosea has been called the deathbed prophet because he was the last prophet to minister to the northern kingdom before the Assyrians invaded and decimated the kingdom in 722 BC. And so that's the backdrop. Hosea is prophesying, and once again, we see the same phrase that we've heard over and over and over. He's prophesying to urge the people to return to the Lord, and so we read in Hosea 14:1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Now, if you would stand with me, we're going to read chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away. Like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. I want to ask you a question before we pray this morning. What is it that fills your heart and your mind and causes you at times to forget God? Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful that your word didn't cease to have effect when Hosea wrote, when any of the authors wrote for that matter. And in one sense, Lord, your word is timeless and it spans the centuries. And Lord, you had a word for Israel through the prophet Hosea, but Lord, you've preserved that word in Scripture because you have a word for us this morning as well. And so, Lord, it's to you that we now look with confidence in your word, which will not return void, but will accomplish all the purposes for which you've sent it. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would give us listening ears to hear your word rightly. Lord, help me to speak your word rightly. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to begin looking at detestable deities. Israel had a history, a terrible history, of trying to mingle worship of the one true God with false gods from other nations. And one such false god, or group of false gods, if you will, that consistently was trouble for Israel were the Baal gods. Baal was known as the weather god, worshipped in Syria, Palestine. And Baal supposedly had control over agriculture and fertility, rainfall and productivity. And since Israel was an agricultural society, Baal worship was running rampant. Baal had different names in different localities, such as Baal Peor or Baal Gad. So in scripture, sometimes you'll see Baal referred to as the Baals. Baal worship, if you didn't know, involved ritual prostitution. The SV Study Bible notes that this amounted to sexual intimacy at one of the pagan shrines, understood most probably as an act of imitative magic. Sexual behavior at these shrines was expected to cause the Baals to respond in like manner, to follow the worshippers by producing for them fertile seed and rain for good crop. This intimacy took place with occult prostitutes. And when a worshipper would go into the shrine and select a prostitute, he prayed, "I beseech the goddess of Astarte to favor you and Baal to favor me." And all this time as well in the shrines, there was drinking and eating, and all this was done as an act of worship. Well, apparently Israel had taken up some of these practices as well, because we read the following in Hosea 4, verses 12 through 14. "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin." This is speaking of what Israel is doing. So what's going on here? Well, Israel, rather than trusting in God for their provision, for good crops and for food, they began to hope in false gods. They began to participate in cult practices in order to invoke the favor of the Baals so that they'd have a good crop next year and be able to provide food for their family. And when we read Hosea chapter 4 and what Israel, some of those in Israel were participating in, we think, how silly. I mean, don't they know that God alone is their provider? Don't they know that these false gods can do nothing for them? Don't they remember that it was God who delivered them from Egypt and provided for them in the wilderness? How crazy is what they're doing? But are you and I so very different? When finances start drying up or some trouble comes our way, do you immediately place your hope in God, run to Him? Or do you sometimes find yourself hoping and trusting in other things? "Well, if I can only get this job, then everything will be okay. If only this deal would come through for me, then I know that we'll be all right." I've been doing some automotive side work for a little extra income, and if I'm not careful, I can find myself at times putting my hope for my future in the side work, rather than recognizing it's a gift from God. It's a gift of provision for me and my family. If I'm not careful, I can begin to put all my hope and say, I just need to work harder. I need to work longer. I need to work more hours. And if I continue in that line of thinking, then guess what's going to happen? My family's going to fall apart. My life's going to begin to unravel. That's what happened to Israel. They're unraveling because they were hoping and worshiping false gods. Or what about when you're anxious about something? Some decision comes your way. some trouble with your children, some relational conflict? Do you immediately run to God and His Word? Are you tempted to escape to other things? You run to the unreality of a fiction novel or movies because you don't want to deal with reality. You escape to music or the internet or TV or hunting because it takes your mind off the things that you're worrying about. And I'm not saying that any of those things are bad things. They too can be gifts from God to help us recreate and be refreshed. But anytime we look to something else to do for us what only God can really do, provide for us, give us peace, give us wisdom, then we're in danger of worshiping a false god. If we're looking to other things to provide happiness or to keep us from worrying about things, if we're looking for peace and we in any way and in any sense put hope for that peace in other things to distract us from the reality of what's going on, then we're in danger of worshiping a false god. And what does God say through Hosea that the result will be for Israel if they continue in their Baal worship? What will the result be for us if we continue to hope in false gods or escape to false gods? Look at verse 3. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. In other words, you can hope in whatever you want, in whatever false gods you want. You can craft your images of metal and silver and fall down and worship them. You can pray to Baal. You can escape to music and TV and entertainment, and it will all amount to nothing. The provision, the hope, the peace that we thought would come in those things is nothing more than a whisper of smoke. There might be a false sense of peace. Security there for a season, just for a moment, like the morning mist, but then it quickly fades away. And you keep hoping in that false god, escaping to that false god, your life begins to unravel in some way as well. And you know what I'm talking about. How many times have you escaped to something else other than God and came away from it with that empty feeling down in your gut? That empty feeling inside, knowing that it just doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring true peace and true joy. How many times have you gotten your hopes up and so excited about something that you're looking forward to for the weekend or a movie that you're going to go see or a vacation that you're going to go on and you've really built it up because it's a means of escaping from the reality of your everyday life only to find out afterward when it's all done and over, nothing much has changed. Struggles are still there. It wasn't all that great after all. God has created us as worshipers with appetites for Him. But when we continually stuff ourselves with false gods and false hopes of the world, we begin to lose our appetite for God. And even though those things don't satisfy, we find ourselves in this relentless cycle of hoping in something or escaping to something only to be disappointed. And so we try it all over again and again and again. Someone defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Well, I'm convinced we're all insane. In this endless cycle, our hearts grow numb. And our devotion and appetite for God is diminished. We forget God. This leads to our second point, diminished devotion. Look back at verses 4 and 5. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. In other words, God is saying, your false gods are nothing compared to me. I am the Lord and creator of all. Was it not I who rescued you from Egypt? Was it not I who went with you every step of the way? I and I alone am your Savior. There is no other. It was I who kept you and preserved you in the wilderness. It was I who provided for you in the land of drought. And when you put it like that, you can see why Israel's idolatry was such a serious thing in the eyes of God. It was the ultimate slap in the face in light of all that God has done. And then they would begin to put hope in false gods, worship false gods. But is our idolatry any less serious? Was it not God who created and formed us for His own glory? Is it not God who has watched over us and been faithful to us time and time again? Is it not God who has walked with us through thick and thin, delivering us from all sorts of evil, some that we may never know about? Is it not God who has provided for us? Is it not God who crushed His only begotten Son in order to rescue us from a dark kingdom of slavery and shame, to bring us into His kingdom of light? Is it not God who promises to hold us firm to the end and offers us eternal life with Him? So why do we so easily forget and run to other things? Is it because we're insane? We're like Israel. We stuff our lives with other things and become full and have no room for God. At best, at times offering Him just half-hearted, distracted devotion in the busyness of our everyday life. Look at verses 5 and 6. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Have you ever watched cattle grazing in a field? My brother has some cattle on a farm that we hunt on up in Floyd County, and sometimes, unfortunately, they come grazing right through where I'm trying to hunt. They've got their heads down to the ground. They're continually munching grass. You can hear them just, you can hear them pulling up the grass and chewing it up. They don't even lift their heads to walk. They just take a bite, and then they take a step and take another bite. And they keep doing that, and it's as if they're totally oblivious to everything that's going on around them. They're certainly oblivious to the fact that they've just messed up my honey. And at some point, I guess the cows, they get full, they sleep at night, standing up, I might add. And they wake the next morning to graze all over again. There's a type of grazing that most of us fill our lives with every day. And like the cattle, probably don't give it a lot of thought. It's just part of what we do and who we are. We ingest and ingest and ingest. And before long, we're so full that we have little room left for the things of God. I'm talking about our media diet, the media that we consume on a daily basis. I'm growing increasingly concerned for my own life, my kids, and our culture, that the more wired we are to everything, the more connected we are to everything and everybody, the less connected we can tend to be to God. We're far too easily distracted, far too busy, far too full. Now again, these things are not necessarily bad things. In fact, some of them are good things. And they can be used for good, for God's glory and for His kingdom. I love the fact that I have a phone, not now, but I do have a phone that I carry around in my pocket, that I have the Bible on the phone. In fact, it blows my mind. I've got a whole library of commentaries and books all on my little phone. I can check the maps if I need to go somewhere. I can check the weather to see that we're going to get a winter storm this afternoon. I can stay in touch with my wife, my kids, texting. So they're good things. But if we're not careful, we can be like those cows, mindlessly grazing as we're reading this and watching that, listening to this song, Googling that, searching YouTube videos, doing our morning Facebook devotion. How many of you have a regular morning Facebook devotion? You don't have to raise your hand. And we wonder why we don't have much of an appetite for God. John Piper writes, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For when these replace an appetite for God Himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Hosea is writing to address idolatry. John Piper speaks of a modern day idolatry that is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. That's a scary thought. With the advent of modern technology and the internet, there is a constant stream of media intake available at our fingertips. Kevin DeYoung records the following in his book, Crazy Busy. He asks the question, are you letting the screen strangle your soul? I don't have this. Don't go to that quote yet. That's going to be later. This is one I didn't give you. Sorry. The first time I really became aware of the full intensity of the problem was in a conversation with a couple of students training for ministry. I was speaking at one of our top seminaries when after the class, two men came up to me in private to ask a question. I could tell by the way they were speaking quietly and shifting their eyes that they had something awkward to say. And I was sure they were going to talk about pornography. Sure enough, they wanted to talk about their struggles with the internet, but it wasn't porn they were addicted to. It was social media. They told me they couldn't stop looking at Facebook and they were spending hours on blogs and mindlessly surfing the web. Kevin goes on, this was several years ago and I didn't know how to help them. I hadn't encountered this struggle before and wasn't immersed in it myself. Listen to what he says. 5 years later, I have and I am. I used to make fun of bloggers. I used to lampoon Facebook. I used to laugh at Twitter. I've never been an early adopter with technology. I used to roll my eyes at technophiles until I became one. Now I have a blog, a Facebook page, a Twitter handle, a Bluetooth headset, an iPhone, an iPad, Wi-Fi at work and at home, cable TV, a Wii, a Blu-ray player, multiple email accounts, and unlimited texting. That probably describes many, if not most, of us here in this room. He goes on later to write. Now you can put that quote up. There's no doubt that some things are better because we are all wired to everything. The problem is some things aren't better. We must realize that as the presence of digital devices and digital dependence grows, with this growth comes new capabilities and new dangers. The question is not whether the digital revolution adds to the craziness of our lives or whether it poses threats to our souls and our sanity. The question is, what are the threats and what can we do about them? I don't think it's an overstatement to say that the digital revolution poses a serious threat to our souls and our spiritual health. So what are some of these threats? And what are we to do? How can we make God number one in our media habits instead of forgetting Him or at best offering Him distracted devotion? So on your handout there, I've listed some possible threats. Number one, our media habits can consume too much of our time. Some may even become addicted. Can you go a few days without Facebook? What about email or texting? I confess that even this week, as I'm working on the sermon, I kept being distracted. I kept feeling this urge to check my email and to respond to email, check my email and respond to email, so that I was delayed in getting done what was important to get done. One of my kids recently, it was either this past week or the week before, just brought it to my attention. I was pretty oblivious to this fact. He said, Dad, you're always checking your phone. You're always looking at your phone. Is that really necessary for me to always be checking my phone? Is it necessary for you to always be checking your phone? How much of your time is spent with social networking each day? Now compare that to how much time you spend connecting with God each day. Some of you have been texting or checking your Facebook account while I'm preaching here this morning. I saw you. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, don't be sending me emails. Second danger or threat is that it can create a shallowness in our relationships and in our thinking. The teens of our day are by far the most connected of any generation. They have hundreds of Facebook friends, some thousands. The average teenager now sends 3,339 texts a month. That's more than 100 texts a day. And yet, statistics show that our connected teenagers are the most lonely and depressed generation of any in the past. What's wrong with that picture? Shallow relationships. Not only can media habits produce shallow relationships, but it can lead to shallow thinking. Why think if the internet can do it for you? Got a question? Google it. And it's ironic that as the wealth of information available to us grows exponentially almost every day, many researchers believe that constant activity on the internet actually impedes our ability in problem solving and deep thinking and reflection. Because it's all done for you right there on the screen, instantaneous. You don't have to slow down and think and figure out problems. Just Google it. In his best-selling book, The Shallows, Nicholas Carr shares the story of a college senior who sent him a long note describing how he had struggled with a moderate to major form of internet addiction. "I am unable to focus on anything in a deep or detailed manner," the student wrote. "The only thing my mind can do, indeed the only thing it wants to do, is plug back into that distracted frenzy blitz of online information." He confessed this even though he was sure that the happiest moments or the happiest and most fulfilled times of his life have all involved prolonged separation from the internet. Third threat can become, or we can create, unrealistic alternate realities that people actually end up preferring over reality. People are often happier in the virtual world they create as they read themselves into the romance novels. They enjoy being the hero in the online gaming community. People online can portray themselves as somebody that they're really not, somebody that they're happy with, somebody that they like, and somebody that other people will like too. And as people live in these fantasy worlds, they forget how to interact and relate in the real world with real people. Excuse me. Some even develop an "I don't care" attitude about reality, because when things get hard or when things get tough, rather than working issue through the issues, they just retreat back into their fantasy world. I know of people who have gotten divorced because they enjoyed the online relationship that they were experiencing more than the husband or wife that they were married to. Fourth threat, the world's values can become our values. And I think this is one of the most subtle and dangerous threats. You see, if we are repeatedly subjecting ourselves to the world's philosophies and values and the lies without a discerning mind, it won't be long before the world's lies become your truth. Our hearts become hardened. Things that used to bother us no longer do. Things that we used to deem inappropriate become acceptable. In his book, Disciplines of Grace, Jerry Bridges writes, "The world is characterized by the subtle and relentless pressure it brings to bear upon us to conform to its values and practices. It creeps on us little by little. What was once unthinkable becomes thinkable, then doable, and finally acceptable to society at large. Sin becomes respectable, and so Christians finally embrace it. It's my perception the Christians are no more than 5 to 10 years behind the world in embracing the most sinful practices." Lord, may that not be so in our lives. With all of these threats to our own souls, the amount of time our media habits consume, is it any wonder that we often feel distant from God? Is it any wonder that our appetite for God has grown cold and what we offer Him at best is a distracted devotion? John Piper writes the following. if you don't feel strong desire for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. Well, in light of that, what are some possible solutions to guard against these threats? How can we make God number one in our media habits? Number one, take a break. We're finite creatures who can only stuff so much into our minds and our schedules. Fast from some of your media habits and replace it with time connecting to God through His Word and prayer. You'd be surprised, perhaps, at the number of people that you talk to have busy, busy lives with work and school or children and whatnot. And they say, I'm just so busy, I don't have time to spend in God's Word. And I don't have time to spend in prayer and the spiritual disciplines. But then ask them, how much time do you spend on Facebook every day? How much time do you spend surfing the internet and watching YouTube videos? Oh, just a couple hours. You know, when you add it up throughout a period of a day. Take a break. Set boundaries and time limits and fight with all your might to keep them. Do that for a month and tell me if you're not more satisfied, more peaceful, and more joyful than if you'd spent the month in that same old relentless cycle of escaping to false gods. Challenge your family to keep a journal of how much time they spend on the internet, social media, or watching Netflix and other TV for a month. And I think most of us, if I sat down and journaled how much time I spent, I'd probably look back at the month and be shocked. What difference would it make in our lives, in our families' lives, if we took even half of that time and committed it to private or personal devotions or family worship with our families? Number two, ask questions about your media habits. Does what I'm watching or listening to or reading glorify God, and how so? You're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Don't ask what John Piper calls the minimal question. We're often tempted just to ask, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with this music? What's wrong with this show? What's wrong with this blog? Why can't I watch this or listen to this? When we ought to be asking the question, does this help me to grow in my love and appreciation for God? Does it help me in my walk with Christ, or does it cause me to stumble? Number three, develop what Jerry Bridges calls the discipline of watching. And simply put, it means just watching, listening, or reading things on purpose with a discerning mind. You see, our temptation is just to veg out in front of the TV or to mindlessly scan the internet for something to tickle our intellect. We often check our brains at the door because we want some downtime. And we can be like those cows grazing in the field, just oblivious to all that we're eating and taking in. No, we must be intentional and alert about what we are allowing to influence us. You are being influenced whether you think you are or not. Proverbs 13:20 says, the companion of fools will suffer harm. Perhaps you've never thought about it this way before, but we make ourselves companion of fools every day through our media habits. We're regularly being bombarded by the message of fools. So how do we cultivate this discipline of watching? These four things, these four bullets I'm sharing with you here came from a book that we're actually going through with the youth called Growing Up Christian. He has a chapter on worldliness where he's addressing some of these issues. So first, recognize your situation. Do an honest assessment of where you are right now currently in your media habits. And I've put some questions on the back of your outline to help you do that assessment. Take some time today, this week, to go through and answer those questions. Recognize ways that you're being negatively impacted by your media habits. Recognize that if you're spending too much time with your media habits. Recognize if you're using technology and media as a form of escape because you don't want to deal with reality. So recognize your situation. Secondly, watch, listen, read intentionally. Don't check your brain at the door. But stay engaged. And you might come home and say, when I come home from work, I'm just too tired to think. I just want to lay on the couch and flip the TV on. If you're too tired to think, then don't do it. Take a walk. Do something else. There's much at stake. When you let your guard down, when I let my guard down, those messages, it's as if we're those cows again, just taking all those messages in and not thinking about what it is we're watching and how we're being influenced. Third, analyze. Ask questions as you watch, listen, and read. Here's some questions. What values are being portrayed? How do they line up with Scripture? How are good and evil portrayed? What godly characteristics are being portrayed? Sacrifice, loyalty, love for others. We can watch movies and TV and films. It doesn't have to be about a Christian producer. There are some good things that we can glean from artists who create some of these things, but we want to always be on guard with the world's influence as well as we're watching and listening and reading. Is humor used to make sin seem funny? Boy, this is rampant. These sitcoms that are on TV, sometimes I'm flipping through and seeing the different sitcoms, and the way that they've got the audience laughing in the black background when someone is sinning. And if we laugh at something, that makes it okay. Pay attention to those kinds of things as you're watching. You know, when you're watching a movie, I've already mentioned this before, but how is evil portrayed? I've watched movies before where you end up rooting for the bad guys. You end up rooting for the criminal to win. That's not good. And it's those little subtle influences over the period of our lifetime that begin to squelch our appetite for the glory of God. What's the world view? Where is God in the picture? Talk about it with others, especially dads if you have a family. And then lastly, repent. If you recognize that there are ways you've been influenced to love the world through your media habits, or you recognize that you're like Israel, trying to mingle technology worship with the worship of the one true God, return to the Lord. Repent. This leads us to our last point quickly. Determined deliverance. In all of Israel's failure, God continued to hold out hope for them and the promise of restoration and redemption. And so we read things like this in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And then the final chapter of Hosea, I want to read chapter 14, verses 4 through 9. God speaking, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. Thou shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. You see, Israel had a choice to make. And sadly, they chose poorly, because this promise that we just read in Hosea 14 was never realized in their day. Instead, they were invaded by the Assyrians and carried off into captivity. Today, we have a choice to make. Will you follow God? Or will you so fill your lives with things that fill you up that you have no room left and you forget God? The promise of redemption and restoration we read earlier was ultimately realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Him this morning, if you've repented of your sins and put your faith in Him, then your deliverance has already been settled. Praise God. But that doesn't negate the responsibility we have to live in a manner that's pleasing to Him, to put away our false gods and stop trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. In fact, when the gospel is rightly understood, it should motivate us. It compels us to want to live with wholehearted devotion to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because of who He is, how great He is, and all that He's done for us. But the gospel misunderstood will lead us to say things like, well, we're under grace now. Christ came and paid it all. So my media habits aren't that big of a deal. Spencer, don't be so legalistic. But when we do that, when we dismiss in that way, I'm concerned that we don't really feel the weight of Hosea as we should. We don't see the seriousness of our sin. And that's the difficulty in preaching a passage like this and passage in the Minor Prophets in the context of grace. Perhaps some would say, well, the Old Testament isn't supposed to make me feel the weight of my sin. It's supposed to point me to Christ, to which I would respond. If you don't feel the weight of your sin, then what makes you think you need Christ? There's nothing that drives us to Christ more than recognizing how much we really do need a Savior. Still today, in my struggles, in my battles with sin, in my battles and my temptations to escape the false gods, and I fail time and time again, and I am amazed that God has saved me through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I recognize, oh Lord, I need You all the more. I need You just as much or more so than I did the day that I was converted. Apparently the New Testament writers thought idolatry and worldliness were pretty serious. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Or what about 1 John 2:15-17? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. These passages are written to believers. And the message is, don't be like that. Love Jesus and follow Him. So which will you do? Which will I do? If you and I truly belong to Him, then ultimately He will deliver you even from your idolatry. That's the hope that we have. That's the good news this morning. But along this way, along the way, on this road or this process of sanctification, realize that your choices are still real choices and they still have real effects and real consequences. And because God in His mercy and love has determined to deliver you, He will stop at nothing. Even if it means allowing your life to unravel as a season as Israel's did, so that you and I come to our senses. It's painful. But it's for our good. Repent and return to the Lord today. Would you pray with me as the worship team comes? Lord, we're thankful for the hope that we find in You. Lord, we want to be able to read Your Word, the whole counsel of Your Word, and not just simply dismiss it because it's in the Old Testament or it's a minor prophet. Lord, You spoke and You preserved those words for us on purpose. Because God, you delight to remind us that there is none like you. There is no other God. There is no other Savior who brings the joy, the satisfaction, the peace, the forgiveness of sin, the mercy that we need, the compassion that we crave for, the relationship that we desire and long for. There is none that can fill that besides you, God. And so, Lord, forgive us for the times that we have escaped to false gods and tried to find all those things in pitiful false gods. Lord, would you remind us day in and day out of your glory and your splendor? Would you help us to stop filling our lives so much with other things that we don't have room for you? Help us to know what we need to put off so that we can put on enjoying relationship with you, God. Help us to be diligent. Help us to involve others in praying with us. Because that phrase keeps coming back to my mind about this modern idolatry. It's almost unrecognizable and difficult to cure. But Lord, we're so grateful. Nothing is too hard for you. Thank you for your love for us that promises to ultimately deliver us. Let's stand together. Before we sing, I just want to give you an opportunity. Perhaps as we were looking at Hosea, the Lord was speaking to you about specific areas in your life, specific things that God was bringing to your mind that you spend too much time on, or that you are like that cow grazing and you're not paying attention to what you're ingesting. And you just want today to repent and say, Lord, help me to not continue worshiping these false gods and escaping to these false hopes. We want to take an opportunity to pray for you. And so if that's you, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand now. And then if the hand's raised, I'm going to ask people to gather around them just to pray for them. We'll spend a few minutes doing that. Share with them if you'd like, and ways that you've been struggling in this area, ways that you need help. Receive prayer. Trust that the Lord is going to work and by His Spirit empower you to not give Him distracted devotion, but wholehearted delight. So we do that now, if that's you. I'm raising my hand this morning because I need prayer.